Now, if you turn, stay in Hebrews, if you're not already there, we're looking at chapter 2, excuse me, and starting with verse 5. And so I want to call your attention to that. There's a very good reason that I changed my mind about reading Hebrews 1, because we have such a disconnect in preaching and expounding the scriptures that we, from week to week, and then we skip a week and preach on something else and come back to it. It's very difficult to keep the connectivity in the minds of the people, and even to the extent that we would hope for. So we read that great section, and I reread it several times, and yesterday I read it again just to meditate on. What a tremendous section of scripture. And when you think about it, the comparison with Christ with angels, and that he's greater than angels, almost is an understatement. And yet that's exactly the comparison at that point. And then we have a very difficult text if you look at verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, putting everything in subjection under him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, hence the title of our message this morning. When I think about this, and I was thinking about it last night, and I do this quite regularly, and you could care less what I do, but I was feeling about as bad yesterday as I could possibly feel, because I have some kind of allergies triggered more in my home and outside of my home, so I'm going to stay here all day. For some reason, I just can't shake it, and I started cleaning my study, hoping I'd get some of the dust and maybe pollen out of it, and it was so bad I had to give up on that. I had to just go out and sit down and wilt. So don't feel sorry for me, just pray for me. So I really feel lousy. I haven't overcome it today, but I'm thankful to be able to hear so I can at least talk and not blow my nose or wipe it or whatever. That's quite sanctified, I know. Forgive me. But as I was thinking, as I was pointing to, we have such a low view, I think, sometimes, of our Savior. And I'm not suggesting that we don't think of him, but of all the things that we think of and all the things that we try to comprehend, we can't do unless we put him into the kind of context that he's revealed of himself all through Scripture. The whole objective of Scripture is to reveal Christ, Old and New Testaments. And when we think of the glory of Christ and we think of his person, all of this that we just read in chapter 2 in particular is due to the incarnation. And when we read that, none of it is spoken outside of the connectivity that he has with his people. Now, I want you to think about that. His subjection to what he went through is for one reason, the people. When we think of the attributes of God, for instance, the whole of creation is in God. Now, while the Lord is in creation, the whole of it is in him. In God dwells eternity. Omniscience means that there's nothing outside of the mind of God. There's nothing that happens. Theologically, we talk about infralapsarian, superlapsarian, as far as the order of the decrees. Now, you don't have to know what they are. So just, if you think it's indigestion, that's okay. But those big theological words, when it comes down to it, and you really think about it, here's the truth. God has always been in one mind. Nothing exists or nothing will come to any concluding role that hasn't always been in the mind of God. Now, if we could work those all out satisfactorily so they wouldn't seem contradictory to the nature of God, that would be wonderful theology. But I don't think either the infralapsarian or the superlapsarian, which means the order decrees, did God decree the fall, or did God decree the consequence after, the way they unfold is simply the way it is. The fact of the matter is, the whole fall and everything else was all always in the mind of God. There's no question that we can think of the decrees of God in the sense that the decrees of God unfold according to His will, but the exercise of His will is such that God is never the cause of man sinning. But certainly He allows for sin to take place and has taken place in the universe. But having that fact that it does take place in us, and even sometimes to the succumbing of His people to sins that we have notorious examples of in the Scriptures, will redound to His glory. Remember, the wrath of man will praise God, and the remainder of wrath He'll restrain. It's amazing, isn't it? How can God know our thoughts before our thinking, before we think them, without some way superintending what we call free will? But He knows every thought. He knew exactly what I was going to say on this morning at this time, and sometimes I don't know what I'm going to say. And sometimes I wish I hadn't said what I said. But the thing that I want to emphasize is we ought to marvel at God. We ought to marvel when we think of the incarnation and think about the way that Christ came in union with human flesh, and all of this is transpiring. Because the whole first chapter shows His superiority to angels. And then we come right back to verse 5, and what do we have again? Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. We're back to angels again. And then in verses 1 through 4, we have the solemn warning that we gave attention to last week. And that solemn warning, of course, warns us. Therefore, we must pay close attention, much closer attention, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We can all testify. Some of us, because we've lived longer, have seen too many professing Christians drift away. They profess faith, they're baptized, they join the church, some of them hold office, some of them seem to have all kinds of gifts. They sing for the Lord, they serve the Lord, and all of a sudden they fade away and they're gone. All the parables that Jesus cited ought to be a very, very profound warning to every believer. And so it does us no good to sit down and say, well, I believe in perseverance of the saints, and not understand what perseverance is. It's the exercise of personal faith, and personal faith can't even be had unless God divinely discloses Himself to the soul of man. All truth that I preach, or any preacher preaches, or you preach to your children and your family is objective. We can't poke it into their soul and make it come to life so that it produces the kind of fruit that we would like to see. Only God can do that. And so we pray as we teach them it will some way take root. And yet at the same time, the only way it will ever take root is God has to profoundly work in them what only He can work. Illumination cannot take place only to the extent that God illuminates. And it appears in Hebrews that God illuminates people to a great extent who never come to true faith and assurance in Christ. In other words, they have an understanding of the truth, can cite it, even to the point that the revelation occurs to them, there's no other hope, but they turn away. So there's no presumption in the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. Only the fool would be presumptuous about those doctrines. Is election sure? Sure it is. Is it the only way men are going to be saved? Absolutely. But that's God's decree. When God chooses men, He chose them in Christ before the world began. In a sense, He was always His choice. Meaning that God not only seen the human race, but He had had a people in the midst of all of that multiplication of human beings down through the ages that He had already chosen. And the whole human race fell in Adam. I had a long conversation this past week about some of that, and I'm not going into it now because I will really get you in thinking, and I don't want to do that at this point because I don't want to lose sight of what my message is. But the whole idea of the fall, post-fall, pre-fall, and the imputation of Adam's sin and how we become sinners is very important. But I can say this without any controversy, that every one of us, in order to be saved, must have Christ's imputed righteousness to us. Because all of us, without exception, have Adam's sin imputed to us. That's a legal term. And I think most of you have been taught that and understand it. But I want you to note now, particularly, that not only to angel that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. In other words, the world to come has already been subjected to Jesus Christ. And in order for that to take place, our text says, putting everything in subjection under His feet, He came into this world and by way of the cross was able to accomplish that. In other words, it took all of the administration of the incarnation of Christ, His life and death and resurrection and ascension and enthronement, by the way, in order to achieve that. That's the way it had to be. Even in our Resurrection Sunday message, I brought to our attention that everything will be one day a new creation. There's nothing going to be untouched by that. Wonderful thing to think about. And we could go down the litany of all just in the creation itself that groans constantly waiting for our redemption, because when that happens, then the full reconciliation of all things is applied through the death of Christ and His reign as sovereign over the universe. It's only in the new creation that man will have the dominion that he never had over the old creation, because he forfeited it in the sin of Adam and in the fall. Now man constantly struggles with that dominion because he has to have dominion to the extent that the universe of which God superintends and employs both men and angels in that creation must be exercised, and so that each day we work and sweat and do whatever we do. And by the way, work is a holy thing. It's not a bad thing. And one of the things that ought to be going on in the national life of our nation is that everybody ought to be working that can work. That's a very important ethical thing in the Bible, because the Bible has a very simple word: if you don't work, you don't eat. There goes food stamps. But it is amazing how man is trying to deal with all the issues that come up on the culture of society and throughout the whole world. Because what he's contending with in this act of dominion, apart from the redeemed dominion that man will have with Jesus Christ, is to rectify everything that's been affected by the fall. No one or no thing is not created new, will have anything to do with the world to come. Nothing. There's no hope. When I first opened my email early this morning, and learned of Larry's death, I didn't know where I could control myself for a while. But just to think, that dear brother right now, see. Oh, man. I envy you. Say, well, you don't have to envy. long, Pastor. You'll be there. But you stop and think about it. You and I are so tied to life in this world that, boy, if we think that we were going to experience the great divide right now, we'd be hanging on with our fingernails trying to survive. Our survival is innate to our nature. God wanted us to be that way. If we didn't, we'd all commit suicide. But on the other hand, sometimes our attachment is very simple, because we're attached to things in this world that in themselves, though they're not sinful, we want to hold on to and think that they have a better prospect and a better glory than that which will be immediate when we see the revelation of Jesus Christ with the eyes that have been glorified. But there is no comparison. I can't imagine. There's no way I can imagine what it'll be to see it. I can't even imagine. I've tasted a little bit of it, just like you have. What a day. And what a burden it is to dwell in this world with all the tremendous weight of sin that we deal with every day of our life. We try to get above it and try to get above it. And all of our activities lend themselves to the opposite and is a contrarian to keep us down and keep us subdued and away from the things that really matter. But here's the point. This current evil world will be brought to an end in a fiery judgment at His return. And by the way, I'm going to quote it tonight in the evening message because I was really interested. I knew what our confession had said. And we took it from the associational confession when we wrote it years ago. And I say we because a number of us participated. And I just went back and read it. Do you realize that confession, the Lord knew better than I, squares exactly with my current position? So you can't kick me out on that ground. I got you. It doesn't violate one principle. In fact, it's substantiated in the confession. Why? Because what matters? What matters is that Christ is returning, and we believe it. And it's not an unliteral return, it's a literal return. And we not only believe that, but we believe in His reign and His kingship and deliverance and everything else that the Bible talks about. It's just how we interpret that is coming about in the sequence it does. And so when we look at this current evil world and that brought to an end in fiery judgment, men belong to this present evil age and constantly are trying to fix it. Do you realize that the industry is trying to fix this world? Constantly. And so consequently, they fight a losing battle. They fight a losing battle with disease and decay and death and poverty, overt destructive ways of sinful man, and they will never win. They will never win. I think of today how much longer we probably all have a prospect of living because of the medical technologies available today. People who have tremendous problems. Larry Mattis had prostate cancer. He died at 87. But every single one of us, with all the help, and they can give us new knees, new hip joints, even put pacemakers in us and defibrillators, so if we have a heart attack, and kick it back into gear again, and all kinds of things. Man, it's amazing, isn't it? But after it's all said and done, we die. And so what I'm trying to point out to you, it's a losing battle. Paradise is lost. And Milton was exactly right in his first assessment. And so consequently, when we think of paradise lost, we need to stop and think man is trying to do only what God can do, and that's restore it. He can't restore it. And not only that, we all think about, I'm going to take this glorious vacation. I'm going to save up all my life, and I'm going to go to the most beautiful island on the world, or go see the Alps, or go see the Rockies, or the Grand Tetons, whatever you want to do. And you go out there, and you get up, eat up with deer flies. Or gnats, and they get in your eyes and ears. And Where was it we had? I remember most recently there was in mosquitoes. Oh, it was in Florida.
South Carolina.
There's no mosquitoes down there. I'm going to move to South Carolina. I had no kidding. We're sitting out there in the middle of the summer in the day, right along a lake, with water everywhere. No mosquitoes. Not a single mosquito. I don't know what they did down there. Maybe that's where the Lord's coming back. But isn't it a strange thing when we think of paradise and we think about all the things that happen and what paradise is? You know, even when I crawl into bed at night, I say, thank you, Lord, for a nice bed.
Amen.
You ever do that?
Yes.
Isn't that great? I go out and sit in my man chair. Every man's got a man chair, haven't they? If you haven't, I'll pray for you. My study is now my man cave, you know. So I go into a man cave and I can't stand it in there because I'm sneezing and I got to clean out all the bugs in my man cave. But this world, we're reminded what a sinful place it is. And we can't fix it, can we? We can't even create a mosquito. Most of all, we can't even get rid of them. If any farmer knows that one of the most hideous things, try to milk a cow in the summertime, and the flies. My dad had an old German temper, and the cow would whip him upside the head with her tail. That stings. And if you have never milked a cow and had a cow flip her tail and hit you in the side of the head, and then he'd get mad and hit the cow, and of course the cow wouldn't give him any milk. I don't blame her. I wouldn't either. Flies everywhere. And not only that, if you live on a farm, you can't keep them out of the house either, because there's many of them in the house, and then you think about where they lit in the barn and where they took up residence in the barn and now in their house, and now they're on your piece of pie, it's on the table, and you think, I don't think I'm going to eat that. Boy, we're under a curse, huh? It's just everything. And yet we complain and moan and groan and haven't got one single ground to stand on. None. We made this miserable mess. And not only that, but when you stop and think about it, we deserve everything we get. Every single thing. Not one thing needs to be better for. So if you hear me complain, rebuke me. Say, Pastor, you know, a nice way, Pastor. I want you to listen to what Milton did say, by the way, in Paradise Lost, just for a couple of little paragraphs. In utter darkness, and their portion set as far removed from God, light of heaven as from the center thrice to the utmost pole. Oh, how unlike the place from whence they fell. Amazing, isn't it? I thought I'd give you a little culture this morning. And then he says something here that I'm going to disagree with him, but I'll forgive him because I don't think Milton had his theology here straight, but it sounds good. But what he says after is right. See if you pick up on it. He says, dove-like Satis, brooding on the vast abyss, madest it pregnant. But in me, a darkened lumen, what is low, raise, and support, that to the height of this argument I may assert the eternal providence and justify the ways of God with men. Well, I'll tell you what. The dove hovering over the water didn't make it pregnant. God Almighty did. The dove was symbolic of the fact that it had no place to lay its feet as long as it kept coming back to the ark and Noah kept sending it out. And then, of course, he waited a length of time where all the water subsided. But at least Milton had enough theology to write Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. It's a wonderful read if you've got the patience to read it. Everything in this world, therefore, is rotting because of sin. Everything. everything. Cut away the rottenness and there's nothing left. The good news is the presence of the future is here. Do you realize that we're going to go down and watch Larry be put in the ground here pretty soon? In his life, God had sown the seeds of immortality. Isn't that amazing? And nobody can take it away from him. Nobody. Not even God. And you as a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ, you have the seed of immortality in you. And you have the guarantee of it. The guarantee of the new covenant is nothing less than the Holy Spirit indwelling your heart. And consequently, that's exactly what is going to be done. The good news is the presence of the future is here. It is here because we see Jesus. And we see the world to come in subjection to Him, and not just to Him in isolation, because He is the new man that God created by the glorious incarnation and reconciling death and resurrection that He was able to achieve. Now the verses we are now considering, verses 5 through 9, follow the solemn warning in verses 1 through 3. Therefore we must pay close attention to what we have heard. In other words, we've got to pay very close attention to Jesus Christ and His superiority in our life. That's all that matters. And by the way, that's all that's going to be left. The only thing that when you lay down your head on that silk pillow, there won't be a thing in your hand that you can hold on to. It'll be what's inside of you that's going to be the difference. Nothing that's outside of you you'll be able to hold on and take with you.
Amen.
Not a single thing. That's why it's so important. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proves to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience receives a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It was declared to at first by the Lord and is attested to by those who heard Him, namely and particularly the apostles. And so the first thing I would like to point out is that the current administration of the world is under the care of angels. Now, I wrestled with this. Oh, did I ever wrestle with this? Because I looked at some authors and they said, of course, they went back to Deuteronomy and the text that did not make any sense. Now, I'm not going to bring you all into that because that will just confuse the issue. But I believe with all my heart that the administration of affairs and the superintendence of this world is in the disposition of angels. Not that God could not do it Himself, but He created angels. He created them in so numerous that we couldn't possibly even count them. They are not equipped to be a progenitor. They can't beget of their kind. Only we can beget of our kind. And so whenever we, as human beings, made in the likeness of God, and nothing else in the universe was ever stated to be made in the likeness of God but you and me. And that likeness can only be regained because God can breathe again into us that likeness that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit to recreate. That's why we're a new creation. God's holy angels keep the world in sync, by the way, of the purpose of God until the purpose is realized. But at the same time, the unholy angels are constantly attempting to bring destructive ways in the world and its system, which are evil. And possibility, by the way, that the angels that exercised the kind of superintendence in the book of Job were evil angels that God permitted to afflict Job and Satan till the day that Job was recovered by the grace of God and His administration. If it was not the administration of God's servants, there would be chaos because of God's assignment for them that they're supposed to be responsible for. And by the way, there's no question that angels are superintending God's elect. They watch after us all the time. You can call them guardian angels if you please. Now, I'm not trying to proof text all of this because it'd take too long. But I'm simply stating it and ready to back it up at any time. If the old world was not under angels, why would He state that the new age would not be under them, but would be under Christ? There's a contrast being drawn here. In other words, this current age that was created by God, not the evil age that it has become, but this age which is under the administration of God and holy angels to keep whatever is good and saint, is being constantly contested by evil angels who want to destroy both man and everything that God created. And hence there is an invisible war going on continually throughout the administration of the universe. And so the new creation is inaugurated by the Son's enthronement as the world to come, an expression which has its equivalence, by the way, in the age to come, and hence there must be a real union of Christ before there can be any reconciliation of anything. There is no comparison, although there is one made between the Son as the new creation, as the God-man, and the angels who are servants. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, that's brought out. Let all the angels worship him. And the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Same creator, creatures, both winds and flame of fire. The angel is spirit beings that take on different forms, as we know throughout the narrative of Scripture. And as they exercise their will and purpose, the will and purpose of God throughout the creation, they have amazing power. You heard the guy picked up a drunk one time, and he happened to be a preacher, and preachers have been assigned the notorious problem of driving too fast. And so the drunk was hitchhiking, and the pastor picked him up with a thought of witnessing to him, and he took a curve too sharp and wound up in a ditch. And he kept telling the man who was drunk, he said, don't worry, he says, I have a guardian angel. He says, little drunk says, no you don't, you just lost him on that last We don't ever take God to be a fool. The Lord can take his hand off us anytime he pleases us and teach us a lesson. My wife was talking to Megan yesterday about, we were training Mark when he was little. He was fascinated by a heater we had in our home. Always wanted to look at it. It would glow, you know, the old heaters that were open-faced. And he loved to look at that, but he also wanted to touch it. And we kept telling him, he's just a little guy. And I'm not here to embarrass him. He won't embarrass him. He's heard worse. He was what we'd call a scooter in those days. You know, this scoot across the floor. And he kept wanting to touch that heater. And it had a nice chrome bar that came out with grill work on it. And of course that grill work got hot. And so one day I told him, why don't say anything. So he reached out and he touched that bar. He never touched it again. Lesson learned. Well, sometimes God does it. We keep saying, insisting, I'm going to do this. God said, okay, go ahead. I wish I hadn't done that. Not very smart, was it? Well, of course, children, I think Mark, if he remembers, can speak for himself on that. But if he tells you any different, don't pay attention to But he makes his angel a flame of fire. You ever see the way they appear in the Old Testament? Their tremendous power, the ability to do what they did. And it's contrast. But he's made the Son and put everything under his feet, even the angels, so that the new age is inaugurated under the authority of the Son, who even made the angels. It's amazing because he will come to fully reality and return to Christ to conquer everything that's in opposition to him. In Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures, by the way, which nothing more than angels, say with a loud voice like thunder, come, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and it had a rider and a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So you think the Lord Jesus is riding a white horse? This is symbolism, folks. This is the conquest of a conqueror. He's going to conquer. And he's going to put his foot on the neck of every rebel. Amen. And he's going to win. We're not following a phantom. We're following the King of Glory. And I want to remind you that he's sitting on the throne of glory now and reigning and ruling, and he is going to win the day. And all the boasting of men, I think of all these little dictators around the world. Aren't they wonderful? Oh, what little fat pigs. I can't help it. What a, one day they're going to explode like you can't believe. Oh, yeah. Butchers they are. Oh, God. Pray for them. Yeah, pray that God will soon destroy them. Conquer he will. And conquer he will every single enemy. A man by the name Moltmann, Jurgen Moltmann, reminds us, he said, from first to the last, that Christianity is eschatology. You didn't know that, did you? Listen to what he goes on to say. You know why I'm quoting? Because I agree with him. I ain't going to quote him unless I disagree with him to review him. He says, Christianity is eschatology, is hope, forward-looking, forward-moving, therefore also revolutionizing and transforming the present. Hence, eschatology can really be only a part of Christian doctrine. Rather, eschatology outlook is characteristic of all of the Christian proclamation and every Christian existence in the whole church. In other words, what are we hoping for? That the one who's sitting on that white horse will conquer. And not only conquer death, think of what he's conquering. This total evil world has been subjected to him, not to angels, but to him who has gained the authority in heaven to gain control over all of it. Can you imagine what paradise will be when it's regained? Can you even imagine? Where nothing sinful will enter in, nothing. No more gnats, no more flies. If they did, they're going to be pacified. We'll probably sit there and watch them and enjoy them. I don't know what God's going to bring back. I think some of those things are a curse. Down in Ohio, what was it? How many years locusts are those things? 7 year locusts. I don't know why they don't occur in other states more than they, but they do in Ohio. I remember we had 7 year locusts when we was down. We drove out through the countryside. You never heard anything in all your life like that. I mean to tell you, it's almost deafening. You almost stick your finger in your ears because the locusts were, you know, making such noise. And they lay their eggs in the bark of trees. And you see little slits all over the trees. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of them. And they all decide to give birth at the same time. And this tremendous noise. Well, they're saying this is the year the locusts are going to be hatching. Boy, as soon as it gets warm enough, they'll be coming out. What a thing it is. I'm going to ask some of them, who told you to do that? Evolution is so smart. Of course I'm being ridiculous. The ridiculous people is believe such nonsense. Second, I want to bring to your attention, not only does everything have an eschatological, but the presence of the future, because we've inaugurated the kingdom now with the King on the throne of glory ruling over everything. This can be called the age of fulfillment. The age we are now in is to last forever. But in the age we're in, no, it has no lasting city, the scripture says in Hebrews 13:14. For there we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. That is, the one's going to last forever. And the wonderful thing it is, when man sinned, the first thing he wanted to do is go out and build a city. And ever since he's been building a city, it is just always, you know what you're doing? You're compiling depravity into the close-knit proximity where they can practice their evil rebellion against God in all the ways that they think about. I want all of us to take a trip this afternoon, go down and drive through Detroit and see what happens. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Amen. And there's nothing that will ever enter to defile it again. What a glorious city that is. We're looking for a millennium, but for the eternal. In Revelation 21, 1 through 10, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. This is the place of fulfillment that Christ is bringing about. This is exactly what Hebrews is saying. There's nothing or anything to be insured except in Jesus Christ. Take an insurance policy out and ask all the folks on the East Coast. They have policies and the insurance company don't want to pay off them. You're going to insure your house? You take health insurance out. Why do they call it health insurance? They should call it bad health insurance. Right? Health insurance. I'd buy a policy tomorrow if I have good health. The only time I need it is when I get sick. They call it health insurance. So there's nothing that can be insured except in Christ. Your health, your immortality, your life, your happiness, your joy. I heard a preacher, they had him on Fox, and they were interviewing him, and he wrote a book. And I'm going to quit here in a little bit. I've got a lot more to preach, but I'm going to quit. So just hang on and stay with me a little while. I know you're already sanctified, listening, thanking for dinner. I'm going to preach another message right now. They had him on, and he wrote a book, bless his heart, on happiness. Just what we need, isn't it? A preacher would tell us how to be happy. You know what they ought to do? This church ought to do that bozo firing before he can even get in a pulpit again. Do you want to know what happiness is? Read the Sermon on the Mount, folks. Amen. Blessed are the righteous. But listen to this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know what that word translates? Happy is the person who mourns. Why do they mourn? They mourn over sin. In their own lives, in the lives of others. Happy is the person who mourns over sin. Why? Because they're akin to God. They're born from heaven. They know what this world is like. And they know the sorrows and the tears. And they know the reality of it. You imagine, write a book on how to be happy. Incredible. Let me conclude by saying a couple things. The age to come awaits what believing hearts has already been initiated into the kingdom of God. Have you tasted the world to come? Have you? Listen to Hebrews 6:5. And have tasted the goodness of the world to come and the powers of the age to come? We're waiting for what verse 8 is saying. Tell us. Putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection unto him. But he's on the run. That's exactly what our text is about. Everything in subjection to him. Every one of you this morning, every person in this building right now, your destiny is in the hands of Jesus Christ. And he will dispose of every one of us according to his grace or his wrath. The age to come belongs to him. Let me close with this thought for you. In certain states in the United States, there's such a thing as squatter's law. I was reminded when we built a church in Dayton, Ohio, that we bought a piece of property from a an old gentleman was dying, and we bought 200 feet straight through from the street in front to the river road down in the valley. And we bought, he sold us, that's the way it was needed, 200 feet straight through. The thing he didn't check was that part of our 200 feet went right through the barn of the property after he died was sold. And I told the people at the time, I said, we got to get this settled. Because the guy came in after he died, bought the property, put up a fence, and the fence was on our property. Because he thought it ended at the end of his barn, and we owned about 15 to 20 feet of his barn. Now, had we not said anything, by now, guess who would own that property that we paid for? He would have. On the men, I told him, I said, man, we gotta settle this and get this set. Oh, we want to be nice. I said, I am being nice. I said, this belongs to the Lord, and we're going to take it. And we were nice. Guess what he had to do? He sliced off 15 feet or whatever it was in the barn. And then he closed it in. And he moved the fence on the property line. Because we had a survey, and when we had a survey, the stakes were right there. Front of his barn, back of his barn, right through it. There will be no squatters in heaven. There will be no squatters in the new earth. It all belongs to Christ, and he's already assigned it. The deed and the title is written with his blood. I hope you're there. I hope you'll have a claim on some of it. How much are you going to have? Well, I don't know what you're going to have. But if I understand the Bible correctly, it's going to be the world. So I don't know whether it will be Alps or pines or whatever. Somebody said, well, there's no water because it says there's no more water. Well, I don't know whether that means what it means there, but let's discuss it sometime. But I'll tell you this one thing. We'll have it all. It's already belongs. It's already been deeded to God's people. What is your possession? What are you trying to hold on to? What is your hope, dear people? Oh, my soul. I hope it's Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I come to you through the Lord Jesus. Oh God, we thank you for our Redeemer. We thank you for his wonderful death and resurrection. Oh Father, for the hope that he gives us. And we pray, our Father, that our hearts would be attached to him, and not what he just brings to us, but Father, for the love of Christ, for the revelation of him. And we know, our Father, that you can disclose nothing else but him to our hearts, that it will transform us. All the other things are necessary and needful to understand. But, oh God, show us Christ. Unveil him to our hearts and unpack everything, Father, that we need to see of him. And we pray for all of our people, Father, that you would disclose to us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is reigning in heaven. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.